I would like for you to take a moment, and if you've got a handout, on the back side you have the outline from this morning. I want you to notice the title, God Has Visited His People. That's the way it's rendered. One of the things that the people say after they see the young man arise and be given back to his mother, God has visited his people. And I'd like for you to consider that statement for just a moment before we go much further. If you were to mull it over in your mind, let's say that you were living back then and you were a part of either the crowd, the funeral procession coming out of the city of Nain, or you were a part of those that were coming into the city with Jesus, and you've just seen this young man raised from the dead and given back to his mother, and then you hear the statement, God has visited his people. What does that mean to you? How do you take that in? What have you just experienced? You see, in the beginning of the Gospel of John, and I know we're in Luke's Gospel with what we're studying this morning, but in the beginning of the Gospel of John, the Apostle John writes that the Word was in the beginning. And he tells us that that Word was with God and that Word was God. He goes on to add that he was in the beginning with God, and that all things came into being through him. And he says that apart from him, nothing has come into being that's come into being. And then he adds something else. He says, in him, just a few verses later, in him was life. And that life was the light of men. But then he makes a sad statement in that first chapter of John. Because if you're reading through that, you find that in verse 10, he tells us that this Word, this light of men, was in the world, and the world was made through him. But then he says, the world did not know him. But then just a few verses after that, verse 14, he comes back and he says, but the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And after all this, there's something else that John tells us in that first chapter. Down in verse 18, he makes the statement, and we touched on it this morning in our adult Bible class a few moments ago. He makes a statement that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, and he's speaking about himself, he has explained him. Now, I'm not through with John because this kind of sets us up for everything that's going on here. About two-thirds of the way through the gospel, Jesus is in that upper room with his disciples. They've just had what we call the Last Supper, and he's explaining some things to them. And he's talked about where that he's going to prepare a place for them. And if I go and prepare a place for you, chapter 14, I will come again and take you with me, that where I am, there you may be also. And then Philip does something. Philip makes a request. His request is this. He asked Jesus to show us the Father. Because what Jesus has just said before that in verse 7 is this: if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on you know him and have seen him. And so Philip says, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And as I shared this morning in the Bible class, what Jesus says to him, and you can just see almost the look in his face as he says this: have I been so long with you, and you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? You've already seen him. You've seen him in the things that I do, the things that I say, the way I've lived my life among you. You've seen the Father. So that brings us to where we are in what was read for us just a few moments ago. Here in Luke chapter 7, the raising of this young man, and through Luke's recording of Jesus' encounter with this funeral procession, we're shown a characteristic of the Father that it would be good for us to emulate in our own lives. And we'll see what that is in just a moment. But as we look at that characteristic, what I want each of you to do is to stop and ask yourself this question: is that characteristic something that is a part of my life? And if not, how do I work to incorporate that even more? How do I make it a part of my life and live it out on a daily basis? So let's go back and let's look at what happens. Jesus, as we're told here in chapter 7, beginning in verse 11, he's left Capernaum because that's where he's been. He's going southwest to the city of Nain, which is about 23 miles away from Capernaum. And as he approaches the city gates, as he's coming into the entrance of the city, suddenly there's a great crowd, by the way, his disciples, this great crowd is traveling with him. And suddenly coming out of the city is a funeral procession. And as was typical in that day and time, the mother is probably at the head of the procession, and behind her are these men who are carrying the bier, an open coffin with a deceased young man on that. And this is what Jesus encounters. One of the things that we're told by Luke is that this woman was a widow. So here she is, she's a widow, and now her only son has just died. For all practical purposes, she's alone now. Now there's no indication as to whether or not she had any daughters. But in that time period, a woman was very much dependent upon either an eldest son or a husband to provide. Otherwise, life was very difficult for her. And here she is. And it's this next statement that Luke gives us that I want you to notice. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her. What is compassion? If you had to define it, if you had to take out one of the attendance cards, flip it over on the back and say, and define compassion, what would you put down? In your words, what is compassion? I'll give you the dictionary definition of it. Webster's says that it's kind of twofold. Number one, it is a sympathetic consciousness of another's distress. We recognize someone is in distress and we feel sympathy toward that person because they are in that distress. But there's the second part that goes along with the sympathy. The second part of compassion is this. It is also a desire in some way to try to relieve the distress. What can I do to help? You see, there's sympathy, but there's also, I want to do something. I love Jerry's reading this morning because he read from the NIV and it brought out a point I wanted to make. His heart went out to her. That's what happens here. His heart went out to her. Have you ever had somebody that something has happened in their life and your heart went out to them? You felt for them because of what they were having to go through, because of what they've had just experienced or whatever it may be, but your heart went out to them. Well, this is what happens with Jesus. And he goes to her and he says, "Do not weep." Or, as we would say today, don't cry. And then he does something else. He walks over to the bier and the men stop because he's laid his hand on it. And I'm sure everyone is curious, what is he about to do? What is he about to do? And here's what he does. He simply speaks these words: "Young man, I say to you, arise." And lo and behold, the man sits up. And it isn't just a spasm because of some muscle activity. This man is alive because he began speaking. And everybody that sees it is suddenly afraid. Would you not be afraid if suddenly that happened? They're afraid. But they also began glorifying God. A great prophet is among us. And in the words that you saw at the first screen that was before you just a moment ago, the Lord has visited His people. No doubt when they spoke these words, a great prophet is among us, they remembered the prophets of old who they, from their own history, had been responsible for the resurrection of someone that was dead. Elijah, you may remember, and the son of the widow of Zarephath, and how he brought about that son's resurrection, or the prophet that followed him, Elisha, and the Shunammite woman, and her son who also died, and how she or he was responsible through God, or God working through him to raise her son. So they were going back to these prophets that had been responsible for raising someone that was dead, and now here is someone that does that. Must be a great prophet, but the other idea, God has visited, the Lord has visited His people. You know, when you go back to the Old Testament, there is a characteristic of God that is spoken of time and time again. It is the idea that the Lord, our God, is a compassionate God. As a matter of fact, if you were to begin at Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, where Moses is allowed the privilege of seeing the passing glory of God on Mount Sinai, and you were to read all the way through to the end of the book of Jonah, chapter 4, there in verse 2, you're going to find there are 12 times between those two points in which you find this statement. It is a continuing statement that God is a compassionate God. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 31, what does Moses tell the Israelites there in the plains of Moab before they're to go over into the land of promise? The Lord your God is a compassionate God. You go to Psalm chapter 78, there in verse 38, and you find that the psalmist Asaph, who wrote this particular psalm, makes a statement. He, that is the Lord, being compassionate, forgave the iniquity and did not destroy the Israelites in the wilderness. He's talking about that. And then you take those 12 passages and you look at them very closely and you find that 10 of those say something else. They connect with that compassion of God, another statement. It is, He's gracious. So God is not only compassionate, but He's gracious. This is God's own identification of Himself. Remember Exodus 34, there in verse 6? God describing Himself as He allows He shields Moses' face as His glory passes by and allows Moses to see the back part of His glory. And as He's doing this, He says of Himself, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious. And then David said the same thing in Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. Do you know why Jonah did not want to go preach to the people of Nineveh? He tells God, I didn't want to come. And I tell you why I didn't want to come, because I knew what kind of God you are. I knew, Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God. I knew you would forgive these people, and I didn't want you to forgive them. I wanted you to destroy Nineveh and these Assyrians. They've been nothing but a thorn in our side. But I knew you were gracious and compassionate. And then, if you go back and look at those 12 passages one more time, you're going to find that five times in those passages, God is also described, attached to the graciousness and the compassionate nature of God, there's something else about Him, and that is that He is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness or mercy. Folks, this is the God that we serve. This is the God that we are here today to worship, the God who created the heavens and the earth. He is compassionate. He is gracious. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in loving kindness. The question for us is, should we not be like him? Should our lives, as we live them each and every day, not reflect that grace and that compassion and that slowness to anger and that loving kindness? Yes. But you know what? The one who is in the bosom of the Father has revealed him to us. That's what John says in John 1 verse 18. He has explained him. And that's what we see in the Gospels, that Jesus went about explaining the Father, showing us, as he told Philip, "Have I been so long with you, Philip, and you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father." How can you say, "Show us the Father"? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in John chapter 10, Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." So it's only fitting, don't you think, that like Father, like Son, the characteristics that we see in the Father, we should also see in the Son. And that's exactly what happens. Just walk you through a few. Go to Matthew chapter 9. And in Matthew chapter 9, if you'll notice down about verse 35, in Matthew's gospel, he records for us that Jesus is going through all the cities and the villages. He's teaching in the synagogues. He's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He's healing all kinds of sicknesses and every kind or diseases and all every kind of sickness. And then in the very next verse, we find in verse 36 this statement: "Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them." Why? Well, Matthew tells us, because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus felt compassion for those who were emotionally distraught, for those who were struggling. I've never shepherded sheep. Been around a few, just seeing them in different places. But I'm not a shepherd. I know so little. But I would imagine, you know, we read the 23rd Psalm and we talk about the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. All of that. But what happens when you take the shepherd away from the sheep? Take the shepherd away from the sheep, and what do you have? You have sheep that suddenly are made, become exposed to not only the elements, but to all of the predators that tend to prey upon sheep, at least in that day and time. The wolves, the bears, anything else, the lions. And so what does a shepherd do? The shepherd gives comfort and protection and solace to the sheep. But when you take people, and people have no shepherd, when that one is not there in their lives, what happens? Suddenly you have people that are distressed. They are dispirited. They are weary because of everything that's going on in their lives. And Jesus felt compassion for those people because of that. But then, just a few chapters later in Matthew chapter 14, down in verse 13, there again we see this compassion. The death of John the Baptist has just taken place, and Jesus has tried to withdraw to a secluded place along the side of the Sea of Galilee. But what we find is that the people have seen his boat, and they followed him around on foot. And they finally, when he goes ashore, there's this large crowd of people. And what do we find in verse 14? "And he felt compassion for them." And what does he do? He heals their sick. You see, he felt compassion for those who were physically sick. Or then, Matthew chapter 15, very next chapter. Again, in verse 29, another occasion, Jesus is along the side of the Sea of Galilee. He goes up on a mountainside. He sits down, and as I've said, there's this large crowd that comes to him as he sat down. And suddenly, as Matthew describes in verse 30, these large crowds are bringing with them to him. And Matthew describes them, the lame, the crippled, the blind, the mute. And he just finally just says, and many others. They're bringing him all of these people. And what are they doing? They're putting him at his feet. They're putting him at these sick people at his feet. And he's healing them. And what we find if we continue reading is that it's not long after this. I don't know how much time has transpired, but he calls his disciples to him and he says something to them. He says in verse 32, he says, I feel compassion for these people. Why do you feel compassion? He tells us again. They have remained now with me for 3 days and they have nothing to eat. And I don't want to send them away hungry. For they may faint on the way. So he feels compassion for those who are emotionally distraught. He feels compassion for those who are hungry. Those who are sick physically. He feels compassion for those who are hungry and who need just physical nourishment. He feels compassion. And in each case, he acts so as to respond to the need. Matthew chapter 20, and it's the last one I'll share with you. Jesus is passing through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. And down in verse 29, he encounters two men sitting by the side of the road. When they learn that it's Jesus coming through, they suddenly cry out, Jesus, or they say, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And people are telling them to be quiet, and they just cry out louder and repeat the same phrase, basically. And so Jesus stops, and he asks them, what is it you want me to do for you? And their response to him is, Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. And Matthew records these words, moved with compassion. Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. That is a characteristic of our Lord that we must emulate, compassion. He was compassionate toward people who were hurting, who were lost, who were struggling, who were sick, who were hungry, who were blind. Again and again, we see that he's like our Father. He's compassionate. He's gracious. He cares about our plight in life. And it's only fitting that we should be like him. But there's something else in all of this that we have to realize. Not only should we be a compassionate people, which I'll touch on in just a moment, but we need God's compassion in our own lives. We need it. As a matter of fact, if you go back to the Old Testament, you look at Psalm 72, there in verse 13, one of the things that Solomon wrote, who wrote this psalm, he said, he, speaking of God, he will have compassion on the poor and the needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. We need God's compassion on us. We need him to save us. We are needy in that sense. In God's response to Jonah, remember Jonah chapter 4 where Jonah complained and told God why he didn't want to go preach because he knew that God was gracious and compassionate. And then God's response to him, and I love God's response, down in verse 11, at the end of this whole thing that goes on between God and Jonah, God asked Jonah a question. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, where there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between the right and the left, as well as many animals? 120,000 who don't know their right from their left. That seems to indicate small children. There's 120,000 small children here, Jonah. Should I destroy the city and them as well? Should I not have compassion? Yes. We need that compassion in our own lives. Folks like David of old, our prayer should be, according to the greatness of your compassion, turn to me, Psalm 69, verse 16. Or, in his confession of his sin with Bathsheba, Psalm 51, verse 1, according to the greatness of your transgression, of your compassion, blot out my transgression. Oh God, you are a compassionate God. Today we need you to blot out our transgressions. The prophet Micah knew that when God's people turn to him for forgiveness from their sins, he responds. Because in Micah chapter 7, verse 19, here's what the prophet says. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Aren't you thankful that the God that you serve is a compassionate God? That he does not add up your sin and just keep stacking it on top of sin. Aren't you thankful that he takes your sin and he treads it underfoot? He casts it in the depths of the sea. And it's because he's a compassionate God. Because he does not want you to remain totally burdened down with the sin in your life. That's the God that we serve here today. That is the God that we praised just a moment ago, and we will praise. And it is his Son that we will remember in just a moment, and what he's done for us and how God's compassion has been shown to us through that sacrifice so long ago. But you and I need to be more like him as we show compassion. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Here's what the Apostle Paul said. He said that for us, as those who have been chosen of God, he tells us that one of the things that we must put on is a heart of compassion. How about it? Do you have a heart of compassion? Does your heart go out to people that are in need, that are struggling, struggling with sin, struggling with various health issues, struggling with things all about them? You see, we demonstrate compassion when we encourage those who are faint-hearted and when we help those who are weak. We demonstrate compassion when we weep with those who weep. We demonstrate compassion when we take the time to truly listen to someone who is burdened down with something and just needs somebody to talk to. We demonstrate compassion when we cook a meal for somebody and take it to them because they can't do it for themselves. When we go cut up trees and drag brush and help restore some sense of normalcy to someone that because of a storm that's gone through our own community, they've lost. When we help empty out homes that have suddenly been flooded, or we try to put new furniture in those homes, or we try to do something that alleviate the stress they're under. We show compassion when we see a brother or a sister in need and open our hearts to them. When we walk with someone through a difficulty that they're experiencing in their lives. And you can just go on and on with how we can show compassion. But God calls us to be a compassionate people because our God is compassionate. And his Son is compassionate. And we are his people. We are the sheep of his pasture. This morning, let me ask you a question. Has God shown you compassion? If you're a child of God here this morning, the answer to that is a resounding yes. I have been shown compassion. He has forgiven my sin. He's separated it from me as far as the east is from the west. He's cast it into the depths of the seas. He's going to remember it no more. And that is the same that is true for each one of you. He is the one that does not leave us. He does not forsake us. He does not forget us. He cares for us. He loves us. He sustains us. He gives us that peace that surpasses all comprehension to guard our hearts and minds in Jesus Christ. He comforts us when we need to be comforted because that's the God we serve. But maybe you're a person here this morning and you're not a Christian. We want you to know the compassionate God we serve. We want you to know the way in which he's cared for us and will care for you. But we can't make you respond, and we won't make you respond. But we will invite you with everything that's in us to come to Jesus Christ in obedient faith, to believe that he's who he professes to be. He's the Son of God, the true and living God. He is the only way to the Father. There's no other way to God but through him. And if you will confess, if you will turn away from your sin and confess him as your Lord and your Savior and be buried with him in baptism, he'll take away your sin. He'll wipe that burden completely away. And he'll create within you a clean heart. And he will renew within you that which needs to be renewed. this morning, if you need to respond to his invitation, won't you come as together?